golf has some interesting rules. And one of my favorites is what is known as the mulligan. For those of you unfamiliar with the term, a mulligan is essentially a do-over, a second try. For example, say you tee up the ball and you take a monster swing at it and you clip just the top and it dribbles off the tee, rolls maybe 6 inches. You go, I'd like a mulligan. And the people you're playing with give you the nod. You re-tee it and have a second go at it. Now, the professionals, they don't allow mulligans when they play. And it depends on just how hardcore the people are that you're playing with as to how liberal the mulligan rules are applied. For example, for some, you get a mulligan on the first stroke of the first hole. That's it. But there are some people that I've played with in the past who offer a mulligan on every stroke of every hole. And you would be amazed at the scores that people claim to have at the end of a game like that. They're in the same category of something that Tiger Woods would turn in. I mean, it's really amazing. Well, in the story today, the Israelites are going to be given a mulligan of sorts by the Lord. Their first crack at the covenant that God gave them didn't go very well. It was what they would call a whiff in golf. They missed everything. Didn't even clip the ball. Or to use another sporting term, it was an air ball. Didn't hit the backboard, didn't hit the rim, didn't touch the net. Nothing but air. It was awful. But by the mercy and the kindness of God, they are going to be given a second chance today in Exodus chapter 34. If you've got your Bible, you can start making your way there. As I review quickly how we've gotten to where we are. After being rescued from generations of slavery in Egypt, the Lord led the Israelites to the foot of Mount Sinai in the desert wilderness. And it is here at this mountain where the events that we have been reading about over the past several weeks are taking place. God gave the Israelites a special covenant that would form the basis of their relationship with him and with one another in the new kingdom that he was establishing. And the Israelites pledged themselves to follow and obey this covenant in a special ceremony described in Exodus 24. God then called Moses to come up Mount Sinai, where he gave him detailed plans for a special tent sanctuary called the Tabernacle, in which God would dwell with his people. Moses was on the mountain 40 days meeting with God. And during that time, the people became restless in the camp, wondering if Moses would ever come back. The people went to Aaron, who Moses had put in charge while he was gone, and demanded that he make them a god. So he had them give him the gold jewelry that they were wearing, and he melted it down, and he created an idol in the shape of a bull calf. The people offered sacrifices to this idol, had a huge celebration, throwing off all moral restraints. And the Lord told Moses that he needed to return to the camp because the people had broken the covenant with God and were worshiping this idol as their god. Well, Moses destroyed the idol and had the worst offenders put to death for what they had done, and he then went before God to intercede on behalf of the people. Everything was in jeopardy now. The relationship between God and the people of Israel had been severely damaged, and in the ensuing intercessions of Moses before God, we get an idea of just how serious the situation has become. Because God's first proposal offered to Moses was to completely destroy the people, wipe them out completely, and just start over with just Moses alone and make him into a great nation. But Moses appealed to God's mercy and the promise that he had made to their forefathers to give them the land of Canaan. So the Lord spared their lives and said he would give them the land that he had promised. In fact, he said he would send an angel along with them on their journey to make sure they got to the promised land and were able to take possession of it. But the Lord himself was not going to go with them any further on the journey because they were a stiff-necked people and he might destroy them. Well, Moses was deeply concerned that the Lord was not going to go with them. In fact, if the Lord's presence was not going to go with them, Moses said he didn't want to go either. The Lord's presence was more important to Moses than anything else in his life. Having the land would be nice. Having an angel escort would be nice. But the Lord is what Moses' heart really desired above all else. And when the Lord heard Moses express his heart's desire, he agreed to continue on the journey with them. Seeing the Lord's tenderheartedness emboldened Moses then to ask for the unthinkable. He asked the Lord to show him his glory. He asked that the eternal God would unmask himself in all of his splendor, something that no human being had ever seen before. Well, the Lord told Moses that he couldn't do that for him. It would be too much for Moses. He wouldn't survive such an encounter with the full glory of God. But in spite of the inherent dangers and human limitations, the Lord said he would let Moses see as much of his glory as a human being could handle and survive. He said he was going to put Moses in a rock crevice and cover him until after the fullness of his goodness had passed by, and then he would let Moses gaze upon the back of the Lord, the afterglow glory that would trail behind. Well, today we're picking up where we left off right there last time with this conversation between the Lord and Moses as it continues in chapter 34, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain.'" You may remember that when Moses came back down the mountain to the camp after he had been gone for those 40 days and nights, he saw what was happening. The people were worshiping this idol. They were dancing and singing before it. They were indulging in all kinds of lewd behavior. He threw the stone tablets down, and they shattered to pieces. Rather than that being simply an act of anger on Moses' part, the breaking of the stone tablets had a symbolic meaning attached to it. The people had broken the covenant. They had shattered to pieces the promise that they had made to the Lord. And breaking those tablets symbolized that. Well, here in Exodus 34, the Lord is going to renew the covenant with the Israelites. And part of the process of doing that is the need to remake these stone tablets with the covenant written on them. And the Lord himself had created the first tablets of stone and written the words of the covenant on them. But this new set of stone tablets are to be made by Moses. Now, some commentators have mistakenly interpreted this to be some kind of punitive thing imposed on Moses because he broke the first tablets, as if God were saying to Moses, "You broke the first tablets, wise guy, so you can make the second set yourself." That's not what's going on here. That's not the character of what's happening. I think that it is a very shallow understanding of what is going on if that is the way that we look at it. It misrepresents the character of God. You see, God is not upset that Moses broke these tablets. God's concern is that the people broke the covenant. That's what's important and of great concern here. So Moses is the intercessor for the people before God. He functions as a representative. Moses making the stone tablets this time has a symbolic meaning. The people broke the covenant, and as an act of repentance and seeking renewal of the covenant with God, they, through Moses, are making the replacement set of stone tablets. There's something else that's going on, that's going to happen on the mountain this next day when Moses goes up, which I'm sure occupies Moses' mind throughout this and gives him some extra motivation as he's chiseling out these new stone tablets. The Lord is going to show Moses his glory. He's going to cause all of his goodness to pass by Moses and let him look upon his back. I'm sure Moses is very excited about what that's going to be. So in verse 4 it says, "So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" So we have here a very beautiful description of God's character as he proclaims his name, as he passes his goodness before Moses, and he proclaims, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is the nature of the Lord: compassionate, gracious, patient, loving, faithful, forgiving. You may not have noticed, but the front of your bulletin this morning is an image of God's character based on this passage. This description of God's character will often be repeated by God's people in the rest of the Bible from here forward, from generation to generation. It's good for us to remind ourselves of God's true nature. The enemy of our soul is constantly at work trying to deface God, to smear his character, misrepresent him, get us to think wrongly about God and to question his motives toward us. We need to remind ourselves and each other of what the Lord is really like: compassionate, gracious, patient, loving, faithful, forgiving. But God is not just a big, fluffy teddy bear, subject to us and our whims and our desires. He's the Almighty God of the universe, sovereign over all. So in verse 7, it says, "He does not leave the guilty unpunished." Every one of us are accountable to God for the way we live our life. We can't just do whatever we want, expressing our own will any way we desire and expect to get away with that. That might rub some people the wrong way to learn that they are not sovereign themselves, that they are accountable to God. But if we think about it, in order for the Lord to truly be compassionate, gracious, patient, loving, faithful, forgiving, he must also hold us accountable for our sin. See, anarchy is a failed system. It doesn't work. We may like the idea of getting to do whatever we want when we want, but none of us likes the idea of others getting to do whatever they want. Because if everyone got to do whatever they wanted, there would eventually be a collision, wouldn't there? Your doing whatever you want is going to eventually prevent me from doing whatever I want. See, there needs to be a final, ultimate arbitrator to establish the rules and determine what's fair and just and to hold others accountable. Now, no offense, but I don't trust any of you to play that role in the world. I don't think you would be completely fair and just. I don't think you understand enough about every situation for me to trust your judgment. And I don't think you should trust me to play that role either. The only one who can be trusted to play that role in the world is God, because he is compassionate, gracious, patient, loving, faithful, forgiving, and does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, the last part of verse 7 is confusing for us when it says, he punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. We talked about the meaning of these words when we were studying the second commandment back in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And I'll repeat briefly what we discussed then. First, in spite of the way it might sound, we know that it does not mean that God holds children responsible for the sins that their parents commit. That would go against the very character of God and what is written in other places in Scripture. Every person is responsible before God for his or her own sins. Second, we know that children are affected by the sins of their parents. They tend to pick up those behaviors in their own lives. Most, if not all of us, have experienced this firsthand. We see ourselves doing things that our parents did that we vowed we would never do. And if you are a parent, you have probably seen in your children them doing things that you have done which you hoped and prayed they would never do. So we see how sin can get passed along from generation to generation. But we're each responsible before God for sin in our own life, even if that sin was introduced to us by our parents. We can't shift our blame onto our parents. Excuses like, well, it's my dad's fault that I behave like that, doesn't work before the Lord. Third, these words in verse 7 at the end of it should be a sober reminder for all of us about how devastating our sin can be, not only in our own personal life, but in the lives of our children and others who are following after us. We should therefore make every effort to live godly lives following the word of the Lord. Now, one of the most interesting things about the description given of the events that take place up on the mountain here is in regards to the Lord revealing his glory to Moses, is how little is said about what Moses saw. I mean, he records some of what he heard, the proclamation of the Lord's name and his character. But there's nothing said about what he saw, about what the back of the Lord looked like, about what this glory was like that he saw. Not a word is spoken. Was it beyond what words could describe? Was it so amazing and different that Moses had no context within which to communicate it to us? Was it one of those experiences that you have to just say to others, you just had to be there? Was Moses told by the Lord to not tell anyone what he saw? You might remember that the Apostle Paul was not allowed to tell what he saw and heard when he was caught up into paradise. We don't know why Moses doesn't tell us more about what he heard and saw. It must have been incredible. The lack of description in the text should not be taken as an indication that it was not very interesting and not really worth taking up space in the Bible. That is definitely not what's going on here. I'm sure that it blew Moses' mind. Look at how he reacts to what he heard and saw. Verse 8, Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes, he said, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. So when Moses sees the goodness of the Lord pass by, he immediately becomes conscious of his own sinfulness, bowing to the ground in worship. He becomes acutely aware of this chasm between God's holiness and his own sinfulness. It's similar to the reaction that Isaiah had when he was given a vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then here's his reaction. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Moses asked God to take him and the Israelites as his inheritance. This is a request by Moses asking the Lord to take them as his own. He's asking the Lord to reaffirm the beautiful offer that the Lord made to them back in Exodus 19 when they first arrived at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19:4, you might remember it says, the Lord said, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Moses is saying, although we are a stubborn and difficult people, forgive us, Lord, and take us back again as your treasured possession. We want to be your people. So in verse 10, it says, then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The Lord is reestablishing his covenant with them, but in order for them to fully inherit the blessings and see the wonders that he's talking about here, they must be faithful to this covenant and obey the Lord. Now, we're not going to read verses 12 through 28 this morning, but Moses was on the mountain another 40 days and nights, just like the first 40 days and nights, as he receives the words of the covenant again from the Lord. The entire covenant is restated to him. And these verses give a summary of some of that. If we skip down to verse 29, and we'll pick the story up there, it says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. The thing that captures our attention here is the description of Moses' appearance when he comes back down the mountain. His face is radiant, it says, because he has been with the Lord. That word translated radiant means to shine, to send out rays, to radiate light. When the people first see Moses, they're afraid of him. They've never seen anything like this before. The source of this radiance was the residual effect of Moses being in the presence of the Lord. If this radiance was the visible residue, the residual from Moses being in the presence of the Lord, can you imagine what Moses must have seen and experienced himself when he gazed upon the afterglow of that glory of the Lord, when God caused all of his goodness to pass before him as he covered him over in the cleft of that rock? It must have just been so amazing. If even the after effects of that left on him before the people freaks them out. So in verse 33, it says, when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out, referring now to the tent of meeting. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. The Apostle Paul makes an interesting reference to this residual glory that radiated from the face of Moses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about how superior the new covenant through Jesus is to this covenant that was given through Moses to the Israelites. Even though the covenant given through Moses had some mind-blowing glory associated with it, with Moses' face radiating as we are reading about today, it was as nothing compared to the glory of the new covenant that comes through Jesus Christ. Here's an illustration. If you get away from the bright city lights on a clear night, you can see countless stars scattered across the night sky. But if you look up into the sky in the middle of the day, the stars aren't visible. Why? Do the stars go away during the day? Are they rolled up, perhaps, and put away and brought back out? No. They're still there. But the light of the sun is so much more intense that it overwhelms the light of the stars, blanking them out of our sight. The covenant that the Lord gave to the Israelites was an amazing thing. It was glorious. The face of Moses radiated from being in the presence of God as he received that covenant. But the glory of the new covenant through Jesus is so much more glorious that it's like the effect the sun has on the visibility of the stars. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. Now the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone. See, we're talking about the covenant that Moses received. Came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. The covenant that was given through Moses brings death, it says, condemning us before God because it reveals the presence of sin in us. Not a single person, including Moses, has ever kept the law of God perfectly except for Jesus Christ. We're born into sin. Our very nature is sinful. We don't need to be taught how to sin. We just do it naturally. The law of God given through Moses, which we have been reading about here in the book of Exodus, highlights our sinful nature by stating what right and wrong behavior is. See, if we didn't have a sinful nature, there would be no need for this law of God given here. The Lord wouldn't have to tell us, do not steal, do not lie, because we would by nature not steal and not lie. And because we're sinful, we're alienated, we're separated from God, unable to have a good relationship with Him in this condition. The promise of the new covenant that comes through Jesus Christ is a new nature. Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant for us, perfectly fulfilling the law of God in every way. And by fulfilling the old covenant, Jesus has brought a new covenant into existence. It's like the old covenant, that chapter was closed. That book was closed, and now a whole entirely new book has been opened. A new covenant, which brings life instead of death. It brings righteousness instead of condemnation, Paul says here. Those who are in Christ have their old self, their old nature, their old life put to death, and are given a new life, a new nature, a new self, which shares the righteousness of Jesus Christ and all the blessings that come along with it. That's the gospel. That's the hope that we have in Christ. The residual fading glory that was restricted to just the single man Moses under this old covenant is far exceeded by the lasting, unfading glory that is reflected in the lives of all of those who are recipients of the new covenant in Christ. The glory that accompanied the old covenant is as nothing in comparison to the glory that accompanies those in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul ends this little passage with these words, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." He's talking about you, Christian, and the glory that is in you. Let's bow our heads. Father, it is a deep mystery, the work that you are doing in us through the new covenant, putting to death our old self and bringing to life a new person in Christ. It's hard for us to get our heads around this whole thing, Lord, that the glory that shone on the face of Moses is far exceeded by the glory in those who are in Christ. And that glory continues to increase rather than fading away. It continues to grow, ever-increasing glory. Lord, I pray that you would just touch your children this week, their imaginations, Lord, with that truth. Those who have never experienced the new covenant, have not come to Christ, I pray that today would be the day that you would touch their heart, Lord, and draw them to yourself. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.